So I, as we get those up there, I say that this the parable that we're doing this morning, one that I've been very excited to do. I very much enjoy this parable. I actually was contemplated saving it for Easter, like just totally take it out of order and put it at for the Easter time, because we'll still be in the parables when we get to. When we get to Easter, but I thought, no, I think it's good to do it now. I think there's a certain measure of timing involved with a lot of events that have taken place just in this last week alone. The simple fact is this: time is short. We need to understand that. I think we need to appreciate that. I mean, we are living in a weird, stressful time, I think, right? I mean, we're just about to get out of this pandemic, just to enter into World War III, apparently. I don't know. I kind of get this picture that things aren't going to be slowing down for us anytime soon. Then again, I really debate if they ever were slow, or if we just thought they were slow. So I wrote my message, and then because of things that happened this week, I wrote a whole new intro to my message, and now I'm setting aside that intro, and I want to just go right back to the message. I think it's important that we get here, and maybe some of this other stuff we'll insert later. The parable that we're looking at is the rich man and Lazarus. It's a very unique parable. It's the only parable that we have that Jesus gives us a named character. I think this is important in terms of when we interpret the parables and what they mean, because up to this point, what have I been saying all along? Who's the audience? And then in a sense, you start asking yourself kind of like, who are you in the parable, as if you are the audience, right? So the parable of the lost son, you know, we determine that there's three characters there, right? There's the father, there's the two sons. So the question is, which son are you? Because you're not the father, that's God. So which son are you? This parable is not necessarily a parable that suggests that you are either or, okay? In fact, I think that's important as we look at this particular parable. Again, this is the only one that we have a named character. So I think what we get to do in this particular case, to some extent, is to simply immediately eliminate, you aren't Lazarus. Okay, but I will also say this just in case, just to put your heart at ease if you know the parable. I'm not saying you're the rich man either, okay? I think the parable is, as we'll see in the connecting scripture that connects this parable to the previous parable, there is obviously a target as to who the rich man might be in the parable. All I'm saying is don't do that with this parable. It's a unique parable. There's a lot of uniqueness that are happening in this parable. The other thing is, this is a parable. Okay, even though Jesus names somebody, this isn't actual event. This didn't happen. Okay, this isn't Jonah. I believe Jonah was a real event, a real person, real big fish, the whole thing. Okay, this isn't a story of a historical event. This is a story to illustrate a point, a parable. Don't confuse that. Sometimes people get hung up on it because there's a very unique name, Lazarus. Like, I don't know about you. I don't know anybody named Lazarus. Contemplated suggesting if I had maybe a second or a third son somewhere along the line, that might be the name of choice. But I never got there. You know, God just kept giving me girls. And I don't know, calling Kasha Lazarus, that might have been weird. So, this Lazarus is not Jesus' friend Lazarus that we see in Bethany, you know, Martha and Mary and the brother Lazarus. Again, don't connect that. Don't connect his death and resurrection to this. Lazarus was a pretty common name. Not quite as common as to say, you know, Mike or John, but common nonetheless. Okay, so maybe Jesus pays a little homage to his friend by using his name at best, but don't confuse this with an actual event. But the details inside do reflect actual event. It's important. maybe the question we could ask here is, why does Jesus name somebody at all? Why does he use an actual proper name rather than just simply saying, I mean, this could easily have been the parable of the rich man and the poor man, and we would have got the same story out of it. But he gives us this name, Lazarus. Why? I think if we stop and we consider it through this lens, and as we're about to read the parable, I would ask you to read it, listen to it through this lens. One person in this parable, God knows. And how do we know he knows him? Because he knows his name. The other person is not named. It helps us understand this is a person that does not know God. Therefore, God does not know him. Remember, there are passages that we see this, away from you, for I never knew you. Okay? So that's the lens that we should be looking at this in. I think that's why Jesus uses a name here in this moment, because it gives us that understanding of what's happening. So let's look at the parable. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. So automatically, we've set the stage here. We have this picture of this overly abundant person, and then another that has all the comfort of the world. But then we have this poor man, Lazarus, who just the idea that dogs would come and lick his sores was the only comfort he could hope for. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man was also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in the water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, meaning it can't be passed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from you from there to us. So there's no going back and forth. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house. So he wants to go in a whole different direction. I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear from them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. We've got a lot of different things happening here. We've got two men. We have a poor guy and we have a rich guy. We have two locations at the beginning of the story. We have a very stable, everything's there for you home. And then we have somebody who's outside of that home. And the idea is that he's at the gate. So he is literally as far away from being in the home, but yet still on the property, right? So he's far away and yet still there. We have in the after portion, we have a place called Hades, a place of torment. And then we have Abraham's side, also known as paradise. We have two states of being that are before. We have something, a lifestyle of excess, and we have a style of extreme lack. We have two states of being then afterwards. We have distress, torment, and then we have peace with comfort. When Jesus gives us so many two points of interest to look at throughout the entirety of it, it's telling us that we need to pay attention to the contrast. This is a parable of extreme contrast. It teaches us in the end, it's either one or the other. There is no in between. So on the surface, we have a parable about a rich guy. And ultimately, we learn that his wealth here on earth doesn't get him into heaven. It has nothing to do with his eternal state. And since that is true, then we also have this picture of this poor man who we need to understand that his status, his lowly status, does not mean that he has been forgotten when it comes to eternal status. There's a lot of different things that we could tackle here, and as I pointed out in my my Sunday school class, it would be easy to preach five completely different messages in this passage without ever saying the same thing twice. So let's try to see what we can do to walk through it this morning. Okay, so again, we have this picture. There's somebody who, he's a gluttonous man, isn't he? He's a man who's just absorbed in living his best life now. But then we have this other person who all of his needs are being ignored. The best he can hope for is for a wild dog. And please understand cultural context. Dogs in Israel, we're not talking about domestic. This wasn't a this wasn't a golden retriever. You know, this wasn't Lassie coming over. Right, dogs were usually wild. They were mongrels in a lot of ways. In fact, for what it's worth, even the idea that a dog might come lick his sores, it wouldn't be uncommon for the dog possibly to take a bite out of him too. That's the best he can hope for. We see this contrast of divide happening, right? And divide really is a theme in this story. So we have the divide while they're alive. One's inside a beautiful home. The other one is as far away from the home as possible. And then we see in the eternal standpoint, one is in a place of torment and it is divided, and there's the other one in a place of comfort. The sad part is that, well, first off, it's to understand that in the eternal state, there is no crossing over. There's no going back and forth. You don't go from one to the other. But in life, they could have. In life, the rich man could have actually comforted Lazarus, but he chose not to. And then, of course, we see in the parable, he's wanting Lazarus now to comfort him, and Lazarus can't. The picture of this table, though, and the idea of inviting to the table, in fact, we have a picture of it here before us with the communion table, but it's something that I think that the early listeners, there's a couple of different stories that might cross their mind when they start thinking about this lavish table, one of which would perhaps be the story of David. And understand, I think even our communion table illustrates this as well, is that when David hit the throne, he became king, ultimately overthrowing Saul because God had placed him there. There was a friendship between David and his friend, Jonathan. Jonathan was Saul's son. There was a promise to Jonathan that your family will be forever welcome at my table. And when David took the throne, that promise came fulfilled when he said, "Who is left?" Because Jonathan wasn't, Saul wasn't, who was left? And there was a man named Mephibosheth. And he was a lame man. He's the son of Jonathan. And he was brought to the table. This lame man who would most likely just be out at the gates of the city begging, now sits at the king's table forevermore. David, by the way, at this particular time, another piece of that is to understand is David had everything to fear by inviting him in, and yet he did not fear. And what do I mean by that? Because this is the person who has, in a sense, the legal right to the throne, if he really wanted to insist upon it. And yet David brings him nonetheless. There's a picture of what it means to love the least of these happening. And this rich man, he chose not to, even though it was right outside his window. Let's make sure we understand a couple things here. This parable is not teaching rich people cannot get into heaven. It's not what this is teaching. And it's not teaching that if you live a life of absolute poverty, because you lived a life of poverty, you will automatically be blessed. Do not make this about that. However, I do find it interesting, points that are made in this parable seem to go right over the head of the health, wealth, prosperity, gospel charlatans. I don't think I've ever heard, not that I've listened to all their sermons by any means, nor would I. I don't think I've ever heard anybody touch on this particular passage. It kind of flies in the face of the blessings they believe God gives. I think it's important we don't overlook the context. This parable is following another parable, the one we looked at last week, the parable of the unjust steward. It's a parable that follows a parable about money, right? And perhaps even the entitlement that comes with money. So with that parable last week being a parable about money, and you'll remember the setting. Jesus got done teaching the parables of the lost, right? So the three lost things. Then he says he turned to his disciples and taught the parable of the unjust steward. We preached that last week. And so the idea is that this was just for the disciples. However, there's a linking passage between that parable and this parable that lets us in on the fact that somebody was listening in on the unjust steward parable. The Pharisees, and Luke loves to point this one out, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were unto John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void." In other words, that there is still something that has to be met. And we see this in the law. And so he says here in this particular passage, though, he refers to that there's the law and the prophets. That should ring back to when we look at the parable that he's about to get into, the Lazarus and the rich man there, that he tells the rich man, they have the law and the prophets to know what to do. And so when we say law and prophets, that's an important thing. Later we'll see a passage where, in the parable it says Moses and the prophets. Moses is representation of the law. Anytime you see Moses in that way, it's referring to the law because the law was given through Moses. So understand that the law speaks to tending to the less fortunate society. That's not a new thing. Jesus didn't come onto the scene and suddenly preach a brand new gospel that said, look out for the least of these. It's always been a part of the law. It was always the intent of the law was that we're supposed to love one another, and here's the ways to do it, and all of these things. And then it just kind of kept expanding because every time we get a rule, we need somebody who has to explain the rule that much more. And that's what's happened here. And he's trying to let them know, don't you understand? This has always been the message. But see, we have these men who should have known better, these Pharisees, but the reality is they've let money, they've let wealth and their personal importance, their influence and all those kind of things, they've let those grow to the point where they've gotten in the way of what they're actually supposed to be doing. And this parable of the rich man and Lazarus is demonstrating exactly what they were supposed to be doing. Just like the parables that are all in the sequence here. Think about the older son, right, in the parable of the lost son. The older son just keeps on working in the field rather than leaving home at his expense to bring his younger brother back. Where do we find him at the end of the story? He's working in the field, doing the job of the father. But that wasn't the job of the father. He should have been looking out for his brother. So Jesus then referring to the law and the prophets, connecting it to this parable, it's to understand that we have a man who he's provided all of the comforts in the world for himself. And again, we see this picture. He doesn't pay mind to the needs that are literally just right outside his house. And let's face it, if he's not looking out for the needs that are just right outside his house, he's probably not looking any further either. He's turned a blind eye so in order that he can fill his own stomach. So Jesus then refers to he's getting his reward in full now. You know, Abraham says he's already had his good stuff, right? Jesus teaches that also over in Matthew 6. In fact, there's several points of interest that Jesus talks about, how the people of this world, they get their reward now, right? Rather than thinking about eternally. Right, and it's this self-gratification that they get. Or it's even that picture of what it means to look out for the least of these. And there's going to be those people who will stand before Jesus and they'll say, Lord, Lord, when did we see you hungry? Well, here in this parable, well, if you had just looked out at your own gate, you would have saw me. But you didn't see me that way. I think it's worth mentioning here that this is a point that maybe we need to start considering when it comes to the least. And when I say the least, I'm talking about the least of the least. How often do we look down on things like the homeless? Not saying this passage is about the homeless specifically, although Lazarus is indeed homeless. But if you've noticed lately, homelessness is at extreme measures now. You can't drive in Portland, even on the freeway at this point, without seeing it. It's not hidden anymore. There are some people, I heard somebody talking on the news, and they were just talking about we've never seen this before. I think we have. I think we've had this in American history before. I think there was a big old stock market crash, and I think there was a big old dust bowl involved, and I think there were people who were living in their trucks just trying to find work. We've been here before. Too bad we didn't learn anything, because we just repeated it. But we look down on the homeless. The way I hear people talk, they just make our town so dirty. And it just kills me, because what I hear is people equating other human beings with litter and garbage. And I understand that, yeah, I go up to Portland a couple times a month, you know, to grab Mick so he can come down here and get some service learning done and stuff, and every time. In fact, it wasn't that long ago that driving up to see my daughter, taking the Powell Street exit to go to her place, I saw this particular tent, literally just right off the on the off-ramp. And Mick was with me, and I said, how long is it going to be until we learn somebody misses that turn wrong? Because every now and then you see on those off-ramps, you'll see where somebody, you'll see the tracks and the dirt. And I said, how long? And I'm not even kidding here. It was the very next week. That particular tent, the guy died. Because that's exactly a gal who was driving while intoxicated went right through his tent. What was Portland's response, by the way, in that? They made everybody who was near the freeway move. They didn't give them a place to go, mind you. They just told them they couldn't be there. You know why, by the way, if you're wondering, why do they stay there? Why in such dangerous places, all that kind of stuff? It's a weird thing. It's a government thing. It's because it's technically freeways or federal land. So technically, parks, you know, you can't go just stay in a park, right? A community park, because the community park people can move you out. They have no jurisdiction on those weird little triangles. That's why they're there. It's their literal last hope. So anyhow, we look down on the homeless situation. We tend to blame them for their circumstances. And the reality is, part of the reason it's happening is because, well, just to be honest with you, you can't afford to live. We can't. And now, here we are in the midst of the global crisis that we are, not only coming out of COVID, but going into all these other things. And, I just went to go buy milk at Costco, and milk is, at Costco, it's $7 for 2 gallons of milk. It was just $4.90-something just a couple weeks ago. It's milk. I mean, we're Oregon. I think we've got cows here. I don't understand this. Right? The inflation, all these things that are happening. And I'll be honest. I mean, I'm not asking this for pity or anything. But, I mean, here in Scio, it's disgusting in terms of what people are charging for rent. And I'm just one rent increase away from moving out of Scio, honestly. I won't be able to afford it the next one. Never mind anybody ever trying to get actually moved in here that isn't independently wealthy. You know, I don't know whenever it is that the Lord's going to move me on, but I'll tell you what, the next person, you better hope the next pastor you get has a couple million in the bank, otherwise he's not coming. He can't. And this is the situation that we have here. We have a societal problem. I'm not saying we have answers to it. I'm just saying we have a problem. We need to stop ignoring it. That's what I'm saying. And that's the problem. Is the rich man, he is exactly what he did. He ignored it. When he actually had access of doing something, he actually could have done something. So what happens next in the story? Well, we transition from life, well to death, right? And it's interesting that what happens here, and again, let's stop and think about these contrasts. You have Lazarus, who in the description of his death, now presumably they died, I don't know, maybe they, I guess they died on the same day. But Lazarus, when he dies, it says that he was carried away by angels. Remember, story, not event. Okay? I don't imagine the picture is supposed to be intentionally angels, big wings, you know, and then somebody, is it Sarah McLachlan, you know, in the arms of the angels, right? And the big song didn't happen while he floated up to the, that's not what happened here, right? This isn't an Enoch event. I love Enoch's story. I want to be Enoch on multiple levels, but if you don't know Enoch's story, one day he went out on a walk with God and he just kept walking. Right? That's not what we're talking about here. What is the picture? Again, it's a story illustrating a point. He was cared for. He was lovingly taken. That's the picture. In contrast, if I could be so blunt, the rich man was dropped in a hole. He's literally 6 feet closer to hell. That's all he got. We learn he has at least five brothers. And Jesus has so many details in this story, in this little story, so many details, such as even the dogs licking sores, right? I mean, that's some pretty extreme detail. One would think that if there was some sort of funeral, anybody mourning for the life of this rich man, it would have been in the story, because Jesus is just that detailed here. And yet, we don't see it at all. All we see, ironically, is the rich man is tossed into a hole, tossed aside, the way Lazarus had actually lived his entire life. Tossed aside. It's contrast. And so now we're starting to see that they're in two completely very different places. And this is a key teaching here. It's important that we don't overlook what's being taught here. We have this place of comfort, but we have this place of torment. You have to understand, again, the historical context. I'm trying to figure out how much information to give and how much is like, that's too much, Mike. I don't need that. The Jewish people had a teaching of death. We see it all throughout the scripture. And it's all in light of waiting for two events. The first event is Messiah. And the second event is final judgment. Okay, when those two events happen, not simultaneous, mind you, when those two events, what we're seeing here and the understanding of death changes. For lack of a better word, there's an evolution to the understanding. So this place of comfort and this place of torment aren't what we know now as literal heaven and literal hell. First, the first place, this place of comfort is called Abraham. You know, he says it's at Abraham's side. The word that actually is used there is paradise, perfect peace. Okay, all of these things, by the way, they describe a place called Sheol. Sheol in Hebrew, in the Old Testament, that's the grave. Okay, we are all going to Sheol, the grave. In the grave, though, the grave isn't a ceasing to exist. It is existing outside of a physical plane into a spiritual plane. And what Jesus is teaching now is the understanding that Sheol has two locations. There is one that is of peace, and there is one of torment. The place that is of peace with the coming of Messiah will enter into the gates that we say heaven. And eventually even that will evolve to when we understand a new heaven and a new earth. It's a process. Hell is the same. Although hell is, there's very little difference in the process. Hell is eternal separation from God. We see in the final judgment that Hades, which usually gets translated hell, because hell is a larger concept than one single little thing, Hades will be thrown into the lake of fire. The problem is so many people get this impression, oh, that means there's an end. Because after all, when I throw something into the fire, it usually gets consumed. But all of our understanding is to say that's an eternal state. It's very important that we understand that. If there is we all have eternal life. Eternal life does not mean salvation. Eternal life means living forever. The question is, where will you live forever? Hades is not an end. The lake of fire is not an end. What we do see in Jesus' teaching in this moment, there is something that is different in this particular stage of Hades. The rich man can see paradise. He can see across the chasm. The understanding is once everything, final judgment has happened and it is put into the lake of fire, there is no seeing. It's literally darkness. That's the torment. It's not the end. It's just the next stage of eternity away from God. This is being taught here by Jesus, an understanding of these two places and what they mean. It illustrates this greater truth. Again, I say it, that we all have eternal life. The question is, do we have eternal life with God or do we have eternal life without God? That's it. That's the question, one or the other. Throughout the gospel, and when we talk about hell, and we did talk about hell when we were going through our doctrine series, but when we talk about hell, one of the things that we need to understand that Jesus speaks about hell many times. And as most scholars will point out at any given moment, he actually speaks about hell more often than he speaks about heaven. There are a lot of different words that are used that we can translate hell. And the reason we translate these words hell is because Jesus uses these words as an example to help us understand, to take a literal moment, a literal thing, to help us to understand a spiritual thing, a tangible thing for an intangible thing. One of those words is Gehenna. Gehenna was an actual literal place. It was right outside of Jerusalem. It's the dump. And there were people who actually lived in the dump. It's to understand, anybody would know this, that anybody who lives in the dump, they are as far removed as possible from society and there is no returning. You don't come back from Gehenna. You don't pull up your bootstraps and get a job. It's over. If that's where you end up, it's over. That's where you will die. That's the picture. They're not even beggars at gates. That's how destitute they are. And it's in that place that we get these different pictures. And if you've ever been to a dump, this picture should make sense to you. A place where the worm never dies. By the way, the word worm, it's maggot. Okay, there's a picture of something that's eating dead things. The picture of gnashing of teeth. There would be a physical reality in this, going back to the dogs, that dogs, the wild dogs, would fight over any scraps there. So therefore, the people that are there, they would have to fight against dogs too, right? But the point is that the dogs would, and if you've ever seen two dogs so hungry going at the exact same thing, eventually what's going to happen? Their teeth are going to come grinding together. That's the gnashing of teeth. People would understand that because they've seen that by looking over the wall. They know the horrors that happen there. So Jesus uses a literal place, Gehenna, to help us understand a different literal place, hell. It's important that we understand throughout the scriptures, Old Testament, New Testament, this place of separation from God is always described in context of torment. There is no peace. There's no party happening. There aren't little red guys running around with pitchforks. It is absolute torment. Why is this important? Because see, we have this really odd situation in this story, because this rich man who's found himself there has kind of this weird shock about him. I mean, technically, he doesn't argue that he's there. He doesn't even argue that he shouldn't be there. But he hasn't 100% grasped his whole entire situation, has he? We get into verse 24, and he says to Abraham, "Have mercy on me and send Lazarus." He's actually barking orders. He thinks he's in such a position that Lazarus should serve him. That's what he's actually asking for. Have mercy on me. The time for mercy is over at this point. However, don't miss something that happens here. But I'm not sure we should mistake it for mercy. The rich man cries out to who? Father Abraham. By the way, you'll notice in this entire parable, at no point in time is Lazarus addressed by the rich man. He only addresses Abraham. And at no point in time do we see Lazarus ever speak. But here, Father Abraham, send Lazarus. Make Lazarus do this. And what does Father Abraham refer to him as? Child. Now that might sound merciful, and maybe for a brief second it might feel merciful, but Jesus is teaching something else here. See, Father Abraham, right, he doesn't disavow or disacknowledge this man. He refers to him as child. Well, when a father refers to somebody as child, that means that technically, yeah, you were mine. What is Jesus teaching? This rich man's a Jewish man. He's teaching that just because you're Jewish doesn't mean you get through the gate. There's no automatic. That's the point here. Never mind that what he's actually trying to do here. He wants comfort. Again, contrast, irony. He's asking for just a drop of water. And what is it that Lazarus could have done well with? A crumb of food. But he didn't get a crumb of food. And this man's not going to get a drop of water. So Abraham, then he informs us, Jesus informs us in the story. There's this chasm, it's fixed. It's been put there on purpose. It serves a purpose. There's no going back and forth. This is not purgatory. Right? This is not a transitionary state of getting, you get to go better. That's not how it works. There's no going back and forth. There are other religions that teach that you can go back and forth depending on your state. That's not the case here. In fact, we're literally told no going back and forth. That's it. Right? And so we kind of keep on going here. In that case, then how about send Lazarus back to my family? Right? Again, treating Lazarus like some sort of servant, like, you know, he should have to do this. Send him to go do this. And the response is, you know what? They have everything they need. They have Moses. They have the prophets. They have the law. They have the prophets. They have all of the information that they need. And yet he still actually gets disrespectful in this moment when he says, no, Father, he's disagreeing with Abraham's answer. No, that's not acceptable. This is what needs to happen. And he's convinced that if this is what takes place, that they will. But you see there in verse 30, that, you know, when he says, go from the dead and they will repent. And Abraham's response is, no, they have everything that's necessary, and besides, they won't listen to somebody who's dead because they're not listening to the information they already have. They're not ignorant, right? Hold on to that for a second. We jump over to Matthew. The question is, what's the greatest commandment, right? And so Jesus responds with two answers. Love the Lord your God with everything, right? And then he says, the second's just like it. You need to love your neighbor. But it's verse 40 here. He says, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Meaning that if you actually spend time with the law and the prophets, you actually spend time in his word, you can only come to one conclusion. Love God, love others. There's no exception. And what's really being said here when he's told, the rich man is told, they have Moses, they have the prophets. He's saying, and they still don't do it. They don't actually believe it. The only way to avoid this is to understand the information that's already been given. And then, of course, there's the jarring, if not ironic, statement. Because again, it's Jesus telling the story. He's making up the story. They won't even listen to a dead man. This is the guy who literally is about to come back from the dead relatively soon here. He's about to go to the cross. He's about to die. And he's about to come back. It tells us something. Jesus' resurrection wasn't to come and tell us to get saved. All the information to get saved in Jesus was given before he even died. He asks Peter, do you believe? He asked the disciples to follow him at that point. Not after. It would have been, I mean, come on, let's talk about convincing for a moment here. Lives a really good life, dies, comes back to life, then gets some disciples. I mean, everybody want to follow him at that moment, right? Actually, speaking of Lazarus, the other Lazarus, the real Lazarus, he came back to life, and you know what the people wanted to do? Put him back in the tomb. Now, there's a great deal of irony that's happening here. Small rabbit trail. It's my warning. Speaking of dead men, speaking to dead men, I don't know if it's worth taking the time, but I do believe there's a truth here that's worth mentioning. Because I think there are probably some people who need to hear it. I'm going to just open it up with a blanket statement. There's no such thing as ghosts. I don't know when in this story, what's the picture? Did the rich man mean literally send Lazarus back in physical form, ghostly form? Now, there are pictures in the scripture where obviously the idea of ghosts, I mean, they thought Jesus was a ghost for a moment when he's walking on the water, right? Because they couldn't explain, because that's not how that happens, right? But I want you to understand something. There's no such thing as ghosts. Ghosts do not exist. Because the whole premise of a ghost, right, is, well, it's technically it provides a third option. Either you go to heaven or you go to hell or you just kind of walk around on earth. There is no third option. I know what some of you, oh, Mike, I've seen a ghost. If my dad is listening or watching the stream right now, he's like, ah, but Mike, what about? We had a moment one time. My dad had this Mighty Mouse. You know Mighty Mouse, come to save the day, Mighty Mouse, right? That's about as close as a song I'm going to get. So it was this vinyl toy statue thing, right? It had this weird little red cape on it and all this kind of stuff, right? Had it from his childhood. And he found it in a box somewhere, and so it sat on our mantle for quite a while, our fireplace mantle. And no joke, all of us in the room, we all saw it. It happened. Mighty Mouse flew. I don't mean he just fell over. Like, he kind of went like this and went like that, and I mean, it was a projection. Weirdest thing. Do I know how it happened? Not a clue. But to that day, ever since that day, you remember the time the ghost threw Mighty Mouse? Right? That you can't explain it. And that's typically what happens when we start talking ghosts, right? It's things we don't understand. I never said, by the way, there aren't spiritual things. I think 99.9% of the things that we see that we've contrived as ghosts, maybe even aliens, I don't know, demons and angels, we see their interaction. That's real. Ghosts or not. But you're saying, I don't know, Mike, I watch Ghost Hunters. They got video. Are you sure that's what you're looking at? If it's not fake out anyways. Okay, but then what about Saul? Saul had a conversation with Samuel after Samuel was dead. Wait a minute, Mike. See, Bible proved you wrong. No, it didn't. See, that's one story in a greater context. First off, we would use the word exception, but I want you to understand something. God does not make exceptions, okay? God allows things. And in the case of Saul consulting Samuel, by the way, through a medium, God allowed that to happen. By the way, what was the message Samuel basically gave to Saul? What are we doing here? What are you doing? Get right with God. There was also another time when God used a donkey, I'm not using my King James language this morning. Wendy's thankful. Used a donkey to speak to a disobedient prophet. One time he did it. Doesn't make a rule. It's not an exception. It's something God chose to do at that time. There have been plenty of disobedient. I mean, wouldn't it have been a little easier if maybe the fish had a conversation with Jonah rather than swallowing him? Didn't happen. So don't use the Saul Samuel thing to say, ah, see, ghost. It's something God allowed to happen. And by the way, the conversation between Saul and Samuel, the conversation between the donkey and Balaam, didn't go too well for them, did it? So let's remove that. Just for the sake of clarity, Jesus is declaring this truth that people from the afterlife do not communicate with us. There is no communication with the dead. There is no communion with the dead. That's very important. We don't seek mediums and Ouija boards and tarot cards and all these other ideas thinking we're talking to our loved ones. Now, I will say this real quick. That's pretty heavy for a second there. No joke. This week, running through my message, running through this particular moment, all of a sudden my phone, a notification goes off on my phone. And I look over. It's a Facebook notification. It's a friendship, a friend request from Jerry James. Problem, Jerry James died 2 months ago. How is Jerry James' friend requesting me on Facebook? I know it's the Russians, right? But no, I've gotten actually for a couple years, I was getting friend requests from Joyce Commons. I thought about accepting at one time just to see how things were going, but you know, no, we don't have that. There's no communication. Do we understand that? Please tell me we understand that. And there's no exception to that. I'm not saying, by the way, if you're wondering here, am I saying you're not allowed to talk to mom in the sky kind of a thing? Sure you can. Just don't expect an answer, because I'm going to tell you real quick here, they're a little busy. And by the way, time is a construct. When it comes to heaven, they're not waiting for you. Do you understand that? They're not waiting for you, because 1 second it is and 1 second it is, you're there. You're like, there is no time. So quit thinking, oh, they're just waiting on bated breath on a cloud, just passing time until you get there. No, when you get there, and it's going to be glorious, and that's wonderful, and that's it. Because it's different. I think that's important. I think it's important to say those things. We're supposed to rely on God. We don't rely on those who have passed before us. I'm jealous of some of the people who have passed before us, honestly. I'm jealous of Doug West. I'm jealous of Doug West because of exactly how it happened. Doug was in London. He was praying with a group of pastors, praying in a little place called Little Pakistan, praying for the Muslim community there, that they would come to know Christ. And he literally died in the midst of his prayer. He literally was talking to God and then was face to face with him, all in the same breath. That's cool. I don't know if that's cool for you. That's cool for me. All right, let's back it up. We're out of time. What do we glean from this parable? First off, life is short. Life is really, really short. And your status in life is not an indicator of your eternal well-being. You're not guaranteed tomorrow. There is a heaven and there is a hell, and both are eternal. And it's the love of Christ that takes us to a place of comfort. It's not my works. It's not my wealth or my lack of wealth. It's not anything I've done. It's all that he has done. And when we talk about there's literally two places, you know what? We go to one or the other. Hebrews 9:27 is appointed to all men to die and then to judgment. Everybody goes. I also think it's worth saying that we were given this life here right now, just the same way the rich man was given his life. We were given this life to be spent here. It's kind of a weird thing. I think there's so many Christians that are so busy waiting to die. Like, we sing songs about going to heaven. That's great, but don't make that your focus. I believe the prayer is, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That kind of tells us that as long as you have breath, you have purpose. And that purpose is to fulfill what you've been entrusted with. And we need to quit buying into this lie that we've got plenty of time. And not only do we have plenty of time, but we have plenty of time to tell other people about this. Because we don't. In fact, maybe I should say this, and maybe I've already offended somebody here, but we need to, I mean, life is short, and we need to start offending people with the reality that this isn't all there is. I mean, are you paying attention to the news this week? I've been overpaying attention. You know, I'm watching it and I'm weeping and I'm mad and I'm the anxiety over brothers and sisters in the Ukraine. Part of my original intro. Be careful here not to go too far with this, but the natural question as we're looking at events that are happening today is this. Are we at the end? Is this the end time? Which, by the way, if you know me by now, you know my answer to that. The answer is yes, because we've been in the end time for about 2,000 years. It's all been heading towards there. We get too worked up on trying to find the finite point, even though Jesus tells us not to. But we as if maybe now's the time to start getting busy. I said it in Sunday school. You realize that Noah preached the entire time he was building the ark. That's a long time, by the way. And it didn't add a single person to the boat. Now, does that mean we shouldn't preach? No, it means that there are people who just aren't going to listen. They can have all the information, right? We need to understand, though, that there's this picture of time is short, and it's the end times. And I think we get worried, like, well, now that it's the end times, now I'll start the gospel thing. Because now I only have a limited amount of time. Remember, you don't have tomorrow. Now, let me use Ukraine as an example real quick here to kind of wrap it into this parable and the end times, because I think this parable has eschatological implication. Everything that's happening in the Ukraine right now should not, let me say it again, should not surprise anybody if you've been paying attention. And I don't mean that as a reprimand, okay? I'm just saying, if you're paying attention, it won't shock you. This has been mounting since 1991. Now, I was at a dinner party this week, and there I got the history lesson, but I'm going to keep this shorter, though. 1991, the former Soviet Union broke apart. It has been Putin's desire legacy to see that undone. Has been. Now, in particular, there's a lot that we could start talking about the Ukraine, but at the end of the day, this is the starting point of that, the reunification. That's what he wants. But see, here's the thing. He's been sitting on that eastern border, amassing troops for 8 years. And for 8 years, people have sat by and said, he's not going to do it. There's no way in this modern age that he's going to do it. Nobody's that crazy. I think we had that lesson before in another time with another man, a little bit shorter, mustache, ego. I know I keep hearing people say we're not supposed to compare people to Hitler, but the thing is, everything that's happening in Ukraine, and you know what? I just had a conversation a couple months ago with somebody who was actually in the Ukraine. And they said it's kind of weird. I mean, they all know. They've been there. And the media keeps talking like it's brand new. But they've been there. And everybody's living knowing they're there. They have the knowledge. This didn't shock anybody. It shouldn't shock us. The rich man. Yeah, he had the same information that his brothers have. Moses and the prophets. His final destination shouldn't have come as a shock. It shouldn't be a surprise. Us asking the question, is this it? Is this the end times? I could ask a real quick one. Does it matter? Are you going to act differently if I say yes, it is? than if I say maybe or no, it's not? Or are we just going to, let's get at it? This table that even in its meagerness outweighs the rich man's table every day. This table helps us to understand these truths in the respect of what we need to know and what is provided before us. I asked the question, are we ready to stop worrying about offending somebody with truth, right? Do we understand? Maybe, I don't know. See, the gospel offends me. I'm going to tell you that. I don't know if that's, if you know that. And I'm saying this on a personal level. The gospel offends me. Because, see, the gospel tells me that I'm not enough. And the gospel tells me that I have nothing to offer. The gospel, not only does it tell me that I need help, but I actually have to have somebody do it for me. That I can't fix it. I'm a very pragmatic person. The gospel tells me that at best, on my best day, I'm a beggar at the gate. The gospel tells me this because it tells me that I'm a sinner. And then I go and I read the scripture, and the scripture tells me that God abhors the sinner. That offends me. How dare he? But then the scripture turns around and tells me that through the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, that while I was that abhorrent sinner, that he did those things. And then the gospel tells me that it's been accredited to me, that his righteousness has been accredited to me, that my righteousness is worthless. So in the great exchange, he gave me his. Two things need to happen. And I'm talking to everybody in this room and whoever might be listening on the stream, if they're actually paying attention. Two things need to happen. The first one is you need to come to believe Christ. Now, I know some of you are saying, I am a believer, Mike. That's wonderful. Do it again. Do it daily. Fall in love with him deeper every day. But if you don't know him, it's time to come to know him, because you have everything that's necessary. There hasn't been anything that's left out. There's no strings attached. There's no gotcha contract. Believe. So come to believe the Christ again. Peter did it. Peter had a moment where he didn't believe Jesus. Literally after he just got done saying, I believe you. I said there's two things. So first, believe the Christ. Believe Jesus. The next one is actually believe in his saving work. Actually believe it really is. And part of that belief will be demonstrated by telling others. If you can't tell others, then I would suggest that perhaps you don't believe it. I didn't say you have to be eloquent. You just have to present it. You're not saving anybody. That's the Holy Spirit's job. But you've been entrusted. Invest in people. Invest in their growth. We call that discipleship. Let people understand that they need to be in right fellowship with others so that they can grow together, not be alone and try to do it by themselves. Problem is right now there's so many believers that are not in right fellowship, and there are so many unbelievers that are not in right fellowship, and we're called to come into fellowship. We're invited to the King's table. You see, because as you come to this communion table, and granted, it's a I don't know, I suppose we could probably associate the size of piece of bread that we're giving you this morning as a crumb. But you understand the communion table, we don't wait for crumbs to fall. We come to a table that is bountiful. We come to a cup that knows no emptiness. It does not run dry. Had a student one time go on a mission trip to Italy, and in the process they were warned, you know, first off, you're gonna get wine. They were 15, 16. And so they said, you have to be careful with it, right? And it's okay to sip it, but they said, don't empty your cup, because if you empty your cup, they're going to fill it. She came back and told a story. There was a particular couple of boys who challenged that. That's a picture of hospitality, by the way. Do you understand that's God's hospitality to us, that his grace overflows and your cup never empties? And the thing is this demonstrates a truth for tomorrow, this table that we will go to. But I want you to understand everything that I'm saying here right now, don't wait for tomorrow for it to be a livable truth. It's a livable truth now, despite the momentary light afflictions that we might see today. This parable doesn't offer you a position in the parable in terms of are you Lazarus, are you the rich man, or any of those things. It's a truth that says this is a reality. Do you understand the reality? What are you going to do with that? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for this time. And Father, we thank you for the words of your Son, helping us to understand greater truths that, quite frankly, Lord, are just beyond us. Father, I read your word and I'm still boggled at what exactly is heaven in its entirety. And I know that when I get there, I will see things that I will go, now I get it. And I will see things that I will be in such awe, because there's just no way I would have ever have comprehended it. Father, my eyes are focused there. And unfortunately, what that means is my eyes aren't focused anywhere else in terms of do I have concern for my brothers? Do I have concern for the man down the street? Do I have concern that this time is limited? Lord, help us to live this day as if it's the last. Help us live this day the way that you have called us to live it. Help us to demonstrate this truth that is founded in love and a desire that as we see in a new heaven and a new earth, that we will walk with our God and we will be your people. Father, I also just lift up the Church of Ukraine, that in this time of hopelessness, that they might be a beacon of light, even if they're hiding underground. Father, we give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen.